The Big Journey from Creation to New Creation. This is a Bible teaching series that will take you all the way through the Bible, from the creation account in Genesis to John's vision of the new creation in the book of Revelation. This series is brought to you by creationtonewcreation.com. 4.5 centuries elapsed from the closing words of the last Old Testament prophet Malachi to the birth of Jesus. They're often called the silent years, but they weren't silent. God still spoke to his people through his scriptures. And God was active in history, as he always is. God was preparing his people and the world for the coming of his Son. And he was preparing the stage of history for the expansion of his church. It's wonderful to see how God did this. Firstly, many Jews settled in Gentile lands. This emigration began with the deportations from the northern kingdom by the Assyrians. Other Jews may have fled to other lands to avoid the Assyrian onslaught. The dispersion of God's people continued with the exile to Babylonia, around which time some people also fled to other countries, including Egypt. Acts chapter 2 tells us just how widely the Jews had dispersed by New Testament times. Pilgrims had come to celebrate Pentecost from such far-flung regions as Iran, Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, Egypt, North Africa, Crete, and Italy. As we'll see in a later talk, this dispersion became highly significant for the early expansion of the church. Secondly, God was drawing Gentiles to associate with his covenant people. The gospel found good ground among these God-fearing Gentiles, as we shall see in a later talk. Thirdly, during the exile, God purged Israel from their besetting sin, idolatry. Alan Ross tells us, "Never again did the nation embrace idolatry on such a scale as it had before the exile." Fourthly, the Jews began to meet for prayer and study of the scriptures at synagogues. When Jews began to do this is not known for certain, but it may well have been during the exile. The synagogues would one day become launch pads for the proclamation of the gospel, so paving the way for the expansion of the church. Fifthly, thanks especially to Ezra, God's people began to study the scriptures as never before, and in the period between the return from exile and the birth of Jesus, the Jewish scriptures were gathered together into the Old Testament as we know it today. Sixthly, Greek became the common language of the Eastern Mediterranean region. All of the Old Testament was translated into Greek in the 2nd and 3rd centuries BC. The whole of the New Testament was written in Greek too. This was an enormous help when communicating the gospel. And now many more people could read the scriptures for themselves. Seventhly, by the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire covered the entire Mediterranean region and beyond. Political unity and lasting peace, coupled with good communications by sea and the famous Roman roads, gave wings to the gospel. Finally, there was social, political, and religious turmoil in Israel at the time of Jesus. Such turmoil drove many to look earnestly, even desperately, for God's intervention on behalf of his people. So after long centuries, but at precisely the right moment, the long-awaited Messiah was born. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This was an event more momentous than the very creation of the universe itself. The story begins in the temple in Jerusalem in the days of a Roman emperor, Caesar Augustus. Here in the temple, the angel Gabriel told a priest named Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth would bear him a son. This son would be God's messenger to call Israel to repentance and to prepare the way for the Messiah's ministry. Elizabeth was barren, but she now conceived, and John the Baptist was born. In time, he withdrew to the deserts until his public ministry began. John warned Israel of God's judgment and called for repentance. He baptized with water, but prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, a few months after Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias, God sent Gabriel to Nazareth in Galilee to a betrothed virgin called Mary. Gabriel announced that she would bear a child, conceived by the Holy Spirit. She was to call his name Jesus. This child would be no less than a son of God himself. He would sit on David's throne and reign over God's people forever. So Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The Word of Life began human life as a tiny embryo in a virgin womb. God the Son, who had been with the Father from the beginning, now became man. He was Emmanuel, meaning God with us. An angel appeared to Joseph, too. He assured Joseph that Mary's pregnancy was of God and told him to name the baby Jesus, because he would save his people from their sins. Mary was indeed highly favoured among women, yet her life and Joseph's life had been turned upside down. In that Jewish society, to be pregnant whilst betrothed was evidence of adultery. The reproach from those who didn't believe Mary's pregnancy was a miracle must have dogged her for years. But in Mary, God found a woman of faith, a woman to whom he could safely entrust these unparalleled joys and sorrows. Mary's trusting and obedient response to God's words through Gabriel echoes down the ages. Let it be to me according to your word. In God's providence, the Roman Emperor Augustus ordered a census to be carried out. Everyone had to go to their hometown to be registered. So Joseph and Mary travelled to the city of Joseph's ancestor, King David. At this point, Mary was about to give birth. And so Jesus was born in King David's hometown, Bethlehem, just as the prophet Micah had foretold. God's king of David's line was born in David's town. In a one-roomed shanty where people and animals shared a single roof, which seems the most likely scenario, Mary gave birth. God became flesh, incarnate as a helpless infant nestling in an animal's feeding trough. An angel appeared to shepherds nearby and said, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Suddenly a choir of angels appeared, praising God. The shepherds went with haste to find Jesus. Their flocks may have been those that supplied the lambs for the temple sacrifices in Jerusalem. Now these shepherds beheld the true Lamb of God. Sometime after Jesus' birth, magi from the east, probably Mesopotamia, came looking for the newborn king. These magi were astrologers who served as advisers to kings. They had seen a star that signified the birth of a king of the Jews. King Herod, hearing of their visit, feared that this newborn king might threaten his power. So he ordered the death of all the infant boys around Bethlehem. Through Herod, Satan tried to destroy the woman's offspring that God had promised way back in the Garden of Eden. But warned by God, Joseph had already taken his family to Egypt. Jesus was safe. After Herod's death, the family settled in Nazareth. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. She was his true biological mother. But Jesus was conceived not by Joseph, but from the Holy Spirit. And so, though biologically related to all of us through Mary, Jesus was without sin. Mary was of King David's line. It seems clear that Luke's genealogy of Jesus is in fact his ancestry through his mother Mary, not his foster father Joseph. So Jesus was a true biological descendant of King David, as the Apostle Paul puts it, according to the flesh. And Jesus was descended from the first man, Adam. And so Jesus is biologically related to you and to me and to every person who has ever lived. It is vital that he should be. Only then could he be a true member of our human race. And only then could he be our Saviour. Jesus was fully God as well as fully man. He possessed both a divine nature and a human nature, but he was a single person. Jesus never went around loudly boasting about his divinity. He did not need to. He simply demonstrated it beyond all doubt, quietly, consistently, in so many different ways. And he made clear declarations of his divine nature. For example, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he said, "I and the Father are one." To the Jews, his claims to divinity were clear. Jesus was fully human, too, in every sense of that word, except without sin. He was an Israelite. He followed Hebrew customs and taught like a first century Jewish rabbi. Like us, he was subject to hunger and thirst, weariness and pain. His death was a real, physical, and unspeakably agonizing death. and Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Dorothy Sayers commented, "He has himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. And Jesus' perfect human nature, far from protecting him from sorrow, made him uniquely susceptible. His sufferings began long before the cross." Donald MacLeod wrote this, "Christ moved among men with an exquisite, unfallen sensitiveness to the pain, the squalor, the oppression, and the degradation around him. He had to live amid the manifestations of sin, see it, hear it, feel it everywhere, suffer for it, bear it. In becoming human, Jesus humbled himself, but he didn't humiliate himself. God made mankind in his image, and so our human nature is compatible with God's nature in such a way that God could and did become human without incongruity or shame. Our Lord passed through childhood and adolescence and on into adulthood, just as we do, but without sin. He played and learnt. He explored and marvelled at the creation that he himself had made. Jesus spent the greater part of his life living quietly at home, working in the family carpentry and building business. Each gospel writer gives us a unique view of the life and character of Jesus. These four biographies harmonize into a complete portrait of our Lord. In Matthew, we see Jesus as the promised king. In Mark, we see him especially as God's servant. Luke emphasizes his perfect humanity. In John, we see Jesus as God made man. Matthew is almost certainly the man that Mark and Luke called Levi. He wrote his gospel with a Jewish audience in mind. He presents Jesus as Israel's promised Messiah, God's King, the Son of David and true heir to David's throne, who would save God's people and establish God's kingdom. But in Matthew we learn that God's people will be drawn from all nations, not just Israel. Only Matthew includes Jesus' great commission to make disciples of all nations. Mark's Jewish name was John. He appears a number of times in the New Testament. Matthew is our teacher, Luke is our historian, John is our theologian, but Mark is our dramatist. His account is, in Graham Scroggie's words, conversational, colloquial, graphic, concise, abrupt, vigorous, forceful, realistic. Mark's gospel reads rather like a newspaper report. It's clear that Mark's gospel is an eyewitness account, and that eyewitness was almost certainly Peter. It's believed that Mark got much of his material from Peter. Mark, in Desmond Alexander's words, depicts Jesus as the Son of God who suffers to ransom others. He is God's suffering servant, fulfilling the prophecy that we read at the end of Isaiah chapter 52 and on through chapter 53. Mark portrays Jesus as God's mighty worker, his servant. Mark emphasizes that Jesus is the Son of God, and as a perfect son, Jesus obeys his Father perfectly. There is no better servant than an obedient son. So, appropriate to his theme of service, Mark's gospel is full of action and accomplishment. We're plunged breathlessly into Jesus' ministry from the very first chapter. Luke knew Paul well and accompanied him on some of his travels. He may well have been a Gentile. Like a true historian, Luke carefully sifted the accounts of Jesus' life and teaching. He arranged them in order and placed his account in its wider historical setting. Luke was a doctor, Paul's beloved physician. As we'd expect from a medical man, Luke had a keen interest in people. Men and women such as Zechariah and Elizabeth, Martha and Mary, Zacchaeus and Cleopas and his companion on the Emmaus Road spring to life in Luke's account. Luke, a keen observer of people, portrays Jesus as a perfect human being. He emphasizes the human aspects of his life and ministry. For example, he alone mentions the manger and Jesus' baby clothes and details of Jesus' boyhood. Only Luke notes the women who provided for the ordinary material needs of Jesus and his disciples. Luke presents Jesus as the Saviour of all people. When Zacchaeus received Jesus and repented, Jesus told him, "Today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Here Luke captures his theme of salvation. That day of salvation began with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, an event Luke himself records in the sequel to his Gospel, the Book of Acts. In his Gospel, Luke seems to be preparing us for the Holy Spirit's coming. We see the Holy Spirit active from the beginning, filling John the Baptist, Elizabeth and Zechariah, guiding Simeon, and filling, leading and empowering our Lord himself. And only Luke records Jesus' promise of the Spirit after his resurrection. John the Gospel writer is almost certainly John the Apostle. It seems very likely that John's mother was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. John's Gospel was the last Gospel to be written. John seems deliberately to have confined himself to supplementing the other three Gospels. John focuses chiefly on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. John himself tells us why he wrote his Gospel. "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Matthew, Mark, and Luke are collectively called the Synoptic Gospels. This means that they see things from a similar viewpoint. But John's Gospel is different. He reveals Jesus as the incarnate Son of God. He focuses on the spiritual aspects of the person, life, and ministry of Jesus. John reveals the intimacy of the relationship of Jesus with his Father. In John alone, we overhear the sublime high priestly prayer of Jesus hours before his death. Elemental spiritual concepts such as believing, life, love, light, and truth are woven through John's Gospel. We learn, for example, about new birth, spiritual worship, and living water. We see Jesus as the bread of life and the light of the world. Only John records Jesus teaching about God making his home in the believer. In John's Gospel too, we learn much more about the Holy Spirit. John records just 8 miracles, 6 of which are unique to his Gospel. They were signs, chosen to convey spiritual truth. For example, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded by all the Gospel writers, but only John records Jesus speaking about himself as the bread of life. In John's Gospel, we see Jesus as a true man, and we see him as God himself, too. The opening verse of John's Gospel is unequivocal. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." 7 times John records Jesus speaking of himself as "I am," followed by a declaration about himself. These declarations carry overtones of deity. So John emphasizes that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. In his opening chapter, John declares that the Word became flesh. And in verse 14 of John's first chapter, John tells us that Jesus dwelt among us. This word "dwelt," literally translated, is "pitched a tent." God lived with his people in the tabernacle and in the temple that replaced it. Now God dwelt on earth in the person of his Son. John's Gospel, in one writer's words, is saturated with the thoughts, imagery, and language of the Old Testament. We find Old Testament symbolism and allusions throughout. For example, the angels of God descending and ascending, the brass serpent in the wilderness, the living water. Jesus is the true manna, the good shepherd, and the true vine. Jesus is our Passover lamb who died at the feast of Passover. How each Gospel views Jesus is clear from how it deals with his genealogy. Matthew depicts Jesus as the true king of David's line, so he gives Jesus' descent from Abraham through David and Solomon and the Davidic kings. A servant's genealogy isn't important, so Mark doesn't give one. Luke emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, so he gives his descent all the way back to the first man, Adam. And it seems certain that Luke gives us Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's, as Matthew does, giving us proof of our Lord's biological connection with every other human. John views Jesus as God incarnate. He gives the divine genealogy of Jesus. Jesus is the only Son from the Father. In our next talk, we'll look at why Jesus came to earth. We'll trace his life and ministry and teaching until the final hours before his crucifixion.